Good afternoon. How many of you were here this morning? May I see your hands? Well, I need to ask the other question. I don't mean to embarrass anyone. How many were not here this morning? I see a few hands. For those who were not here this morning, we can't go back and cover all of that. This is a part two. So to get caught up, we do have the DVDs there, Daniel 9, A Deeper Look, that are individual. You can get the whole set of parables with the Daniel 9, or you can get just the Daniel 9 by itself if you missed this morning. Even if you were here this morning and want to get such, that is the case. One other announcement before I get started. The parable series you will see at the ABC with and without Daniel 9. We have already gone through about 25, 26 of the DVD sets with Daniel. Daniel 9. Now, if you want such and they run out, because what they have there now is all the materials that I brought up. If they run out of the ones with Daniel 9 and you want a Daniel 9 and they just have, you know, the series without, you can get the DVD, the individual. It won't cost you any more. Go up. And they also have a sleeve like this that I've left them, that if you want it in here and not just separate, you can exchange that hardcover for a sleeve and put it in here, and so you will have the whole set. It will cost the same either way, if it's in there or you put it in there either way. So I just wanted to mention that. Also, we are out of the CDs, if you did want CDs, or if we get out of the DVDs, I'm going to be leaving shortly after this session. If they run out, they can just take an order. So just place an order if you want such. And then the ABC is used to shipping things out, and we'll get it to you. Okay? Let's see. We got it on the screen this time. Very good. Okay. This morning, just in a quick summary, we pointed out Daniel chapter 9. It's all about the Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, anoint the most holy. The Messiah, the prince, and the Messiah cut off, but not for himself. There were six prepositional phrases. You remember we went through all of those. And the verb and the prepositional phrase all referred to Christ. The prayer that Daniel was praying was answered, and Gabriel showed Daniel and gave him these verses to show Daniel that the answer to his prayer about his sins and Israel's sins and Jerusalem and Israel's problems were all in the Messiah. And then in verse 27, in the midst of that week, and you know you have the 490 years of 70 weeks in that last week, in the midst of that week is where Jesus died, and that's why we don't sacrifice anymore. It plainly says there he does away with the sacrifice and offering. And then we found out in AD 34, a little quiz to all of you, what happened in AD 34? Gospel of the Gentiles, and I heard something else over here. Stoning of Stephen, but, okay, you're starting to get to the change of leadership. Messiah is now the high priest. 16 times in the book of Hebrews it says, or refers to Jesus as the high priest. And also the change of leadership, no longer was the Sanhedrin in charge, Messiah the prince was in charge. And just like Daniel 2 was a change of leadership from Babylon, Medo-Persia, etc. down the line, Daniel 8, again, the change of leadership. Daniel 7, a change of leadership. Daniel 9 is a change of leadership within God's people. Remember, God is in charge, and God changes the leaders. And when we understand that principle, now we're going to pick up and we pointed out how all of these things happen in this first half. But now the early church, I already pointed out in AD 34, the entire church were Jews. For the first century, Jews were the majority of all the church. It was about the end of the first century that the Gentiles now that came in the church are about equal. After that first century, into the second century, there were more Gentiles than Jews in the church. And that calls for a unique dynamic. Also, there were problems because those Jews who were believers were put together in the Roman government with the other Jews that were not believers that were causing all kinds of problems with the Roman government. Rebellions. And so the Roman government started really about in 100 to 110 AD was really persecuting the Jews. And to the Roman government, Christians were just a sect of the Jews. And so the Gentile believers wanted to try to separate themselves from the Jews to keep from being persecuted. Because Christians were looked at that as time grew on, and negotiations about even gaining power. And I don't have enough time to go in detail in history, but these three things on the screen were what divided from the second century through the fifth century the Jews and the Christians. Now, I want to make a strange statement to some of you. The Jews did not leave the church or Christianity. The church and Christianity left the Jews. Now, what do I mean by that? When the Christians started seeing and the church of that time started trying to separate from the Jews, there was one thing that they could do that would separate them in the Roman government more clearly than anything, and that would be if they started worshiping on Sunday instead of on the Bible Sabbath. Now, the Jews were very staunch in the Sabbath. They weren't going to move. But the Gentile Christians that came from paganism, Sunday was their normal day of worship, so it was easy for them to move. So now do you see there starts a division? But now remember there were more, by this time in the second century, there were more Gentile Christians than there were Jewish. More Gentile believers than there were Jewish believers. Now the Jews could be outvoted. And so it started creeping in. And then the Roman government wanted to start consolidating their government. And I don't have all the time to go through the historic parts of the laws that were being made. And started negotiating with the leaders of the church. Look, you could become the state church. You would no longer be persecuted if you just make a few changes. And the Sunday was one of those. Not only that, you could become the state church. You would not only not be prosecuted, you could take the gospel to all. In fact, everyone's going to be Christian. It's going to be a mandate of the government as long as you worship, you know, on Sunday. And do a few other things. Bring in some of the symbols that paganisms have. And then, and this is oversimplification, but that how would they change the Sabbath? Because there were some Gentile Christians who also really believed the Sabbath, along with the Jews. And you had that core of those who really believed in God's Word, and they didn't want to give it up. So how was it brought about and enforced? And many times in evangelistic meetings we will show, and there were historical things of 321 and 325 and 326 and 364 and the various things that had happened. But I'm looking at something, I'm not denying any of that, all of that is valid and right, but what I'm saying here, there were two means or mechanisms beside the government that brought about in the church the change of the Sabbath to Sunday. Many times as Seventh-day Adventists, we have been very good at pointing out the Bible, God, Jesus, the disciples, none of the rest, they didn't change the Sabbath. And many times we point out that the state church of that day, the papacy, they had a strong hand in it. But there were behind the scenes was something even deeper that changed the opinions of the people, especially the Gentile believers. And something that you don't hear much about today. In fact, some people don't even know what it is. If I were to ask you about replacement theology, do you know what that means? I see some of you shaking your head yes, and some look puzzled, and some shaking their head no. Let me give you an oversimplification of it. I could go in details, but this whole thing's not about replacement theology. Replacement theology said, basically, that since the Jews rejected Jesus and caused him to be crucified, that the Jews as a people, as a nation, as a religion were totally replaced by the church. And everything that belonged to the Jews now belongs to the church. They are God's people. They have all the rights to Scripture. They have all the rights to tell you how to worship. Now, that's an oversimplification. But now, let me show you how this works. If the Jews, in fact, many of them stated there's no reason that Jews should exist. That is a teaching that permeated the church, especially through the medieval times, brought all the persecution on the Jews, and it paved the way for the Holocaust. You see, if you believe that they didn't need to exist and that they had were called Christ killers and all the rest, then wipe them off. Wouldn't that be the attitude? And that is why if the church had stood up, the state churches had stood up in Europe, the Holocaust would have never happened. But they had all taken hook, line, and sinker what was changed back in the 2nd to the 5th century in replacement theology. And so they didn't raise a voice. Now, there might have been a few isolated ones who did. I have a song I'm not going to sing today, so you don't have to worry about that. But who killed Jesus? I think this song, I usually give it when I talk about how much Jesus loves us and so forth. Jesus loved the lost. But since I was doing this here, I waited to put it here. And if you get the DVDs, you'll find it not here. You'll find it in the, I think it's number 4 of the parables. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read the words. I want you to listen carefully. The title of the song is Who Killed Jesus? Was it the Roman soldiers with their tools of war, driving nails through hands that did no wrong, mocking and abusing, crowning him with thorns? All the evidence is very strong. Who killed Jesus many years ago? Who is guilty of a crime so low? Why did he have to die? What is the reason why? Who killed Jesus? I would like to know. Second verse. Was it Pontius Pilate? He was governor, trying to decide the case that day, finding that the Savior had no fault his own. Was he guilty when he turned away? Then the chorus, who killed Jesus many years ago? Who is guilty of a crime so low? Why did he have to die? What is the reason why? Who killed Jesus? I would like to know. Third verse. Was it the Hebrew children, proud of who they were, shouting, crucify him at their king, trading their Messiah for a common thief, turning down the kingdom he could bring? Who killed Jesus many years ago? Who is guilty of a crime so low? Why did he have to die? What is the reason why? Who killed Jesus? I would like to know. Now the fourth verse. And in the song you slow down and more thoughtful. When I think of Jesus and the way he died, how upon him all my sin was laid. All the other people fade away from view. It's for me the sacrifice was made. Now the chorus changes. I no longer wonder anymore. I have found what I've been searching for. My sins demanded hell. On him the judgment fell. I am guilty. Now it's plain to see. It was really me. I hope you get the significance of that verse. If someone killed Jesus, he could not be our Savior. That might have been their intentions, but let me tell you, there's no power on earth that could have put Jesus on the cross had he not willingly gone there. The Roman army was not strong enough to put him there. The devil himself was not strong enough to put Jesus on the cross. The reason he went on the cross is he willingly gave his life for your sins and mine. And therefore, you and I are as guilty as any man or woman that has ever lived on the face of this earth. It's for me the sacrifice is made, for you. So the idea of calling the Jews or anyone else Christ killers and trying to that they're rejected for that reason is not biblical, is not theologically sound. Jesus says, I'm going to lay my life down and I will raise it up. He gave his life. And if we theologically blame the Jews or any other group, then we are theologically incorrect. Jesus gave his life. But behind replacement theology, it comes to the place of blame. And you know, that's what the devil always does. He blames someone else for what he has done, doesn't he? He's the supreme con artist. Blame the Jews when it's really our fault, along with theirs. It's all of our fault. Jesus died for all of our sins. But if we can have someone that we point to, and that makes us feel better, we're better than they are because they did it and we didn't. But that's not biblically true. Replacement theology, and we're going to see it is not right according to Scripture in the New Testament and the spirit of prophecy as well. Then the separation of clergy and laypersons. You see, if you can feel, if your theology is the Jews were replaced and the Sabbath was replaced by the church, and then you bring a separation between clergy and laity, that the clergy is the one that tells you what you're supposed to believe and how you're supposed to worship, then all you would have to do is get the clergy on that side and it would force all the believers to follow. You see, it's an issue of leadership. You see, we saw the God's guiding leadership in Daniel 9 and their following and the transition of leadership. But Satan has a different issue in mind. In fact, the replacement theology, the cathedrals were supposed to be the temple and they were priests and not pastors or apostles. And the priesthood of all believers was how when Jesus became the high priest, then we find a change started and we referred to it in Acts chapter 6 where now we have who had been the disciples are now called apostles, and the whole church, starting with Acts chapter 6, is called disciples. They were to be sharing their faith. Peter refers to it as the priesthood of all believers, and as Protestants and as Seventh-day Adventists, we say we believe that, don't we? The priesthood of all believers? Then if it's a priesthood of all believers, there's not a separation of clergy and laity. It's a matter of leadership. It's not a matter of one tells all about the worship and how we're saved and everyone else has to shut up. These last two were never part of our 28 fundamental beliefs as Seventh-day Adventists. However, by osmosis, both of them crept into our church. Both some ministers and laity across the board have accepted it because that's what the churches of the world did. And so we look. The last two were especially a means of making the change of the Sabbath happen. If it wasn't for the last two, the change of the Sabbath probably could have never taken place. The Roman government couldn't have mustered enough strength to crush out the church and the Sabbath if the church had stood together. Because every time they tried to persecute the church and kill them, the blood was like seed. It just grew up more. And the devil could not destroy the Sabbath from a frontal assault. And so he does it from inside. That's what he did with Israel. That's what he did with the church. That's what he did with Israel in the Old Testament. He got inside, and that's what brought Israel down. It wasn't that there was a stronger nation came from the outside. Had they been true to God, there's no power on earth that could have destroyed them. But it was from within and the corruption within that caused them to cave and then be taken over. The same about the church and the Sabbath and the change. Had the church stood strong, there's no power on earth, the devil, the Roman government, or anyone else that could have changed it. Now let's go and look. Because a lot of people don't understand. They think they might have some replacement theology. Now remember, Daniel 9 is not talking about the people. Oh, it does refer to the people there praying, but the main emphasis is the Messiah. All the verbs of verse 24 was about the Messiah. All the prepositional phrases were about the Messiah. The Messiah was the answer to Israel's problem, is what Daniel 9:24 is saying. And by the way, it's true today. God, Jesus, the Messiah, is the answer to all of our problems in the church and personally, isn't it? And so it's all about Jesus. It's not about the Jews. It's not about the Gentiles. It's not about the heathen. It's about Jesus and about God's Word. But now let's go back. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. In Romans, the Apostle Paul, remember, the Apostle Paul was a Jew. In fact, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He is probably the most scholarly Jew there was in that day when it came to the Bible. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. There's no one that could match the Apostle Paul in his intellect and theology and his knowledge of Scripture. He had to have an adjustment to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, but when that came around, from there on, that's why most of the New Testament, or much of it, of the apostle, the epistles, were written by the Apostle Paul. Let's see what he said about his own countrymen. In verse 2 of Romans 9, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He had a burden about the Jews, but by the way, God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But he still had a burden. He would go to the synagogue first and find the Jews, the Gentiles that were there. Then he would go on and he would reach as many Jews before he did the Gentiles. And then going on to verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed of God. Amen. Now let's look. We need to look at several things. First of all, where did all the blessings come from of God throughout the Old Testament? It was his people, wasn't it? The Bible writers under the inspiration of God of this book, where did they come from? They were from Israel, the Jews, right? Notice, it mentions here the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. The giving of the law is Torah, but the whole Old Testament, it comes, and then the New Testament. The service of God and the promises. The promises come through that channel. And then notice, according to the flesh, who was it that gave birth to Jesus? What human being? Mary. And who was Mary? She was a Jew. Now, there are people, and the devil wants to stir up people against Jews. And I've had people to say they don't want anything to do with Jews. And they go on and on, I'm a Christian. I said, you can't be a Christian and hate Jews because Jesus was a Jew. And how can you love Christ when he's a Jew if you hate everything it's a Jew? It doesn't make sense. But that's how the devil wants to work inside the church, inside those people who believe in the Lord. And now when we look and notice Christ came in the flesh, he was a Jew. If we throw out everything Jewish, we would have nothing as Seventh-day Adventists to teach. Now it got real quiet. And neither would any of the other Christian churches. Everything we believe is built on our Jewish heritage that God gave through them. I'm not glorifying them. God used them as a channel, just like he's called the remnant church. They were to prepare the world for Jesus' first coming. They were to give the scripture. They were to do all the rest. Just like today, we are to be given, preparing the world for Jesus' second coming. It's no glory to us. It's glory to God. God has chosen us because we are willing to do it at least somewhat. And we need to be more zealous in that. But it's not that we are better than anyone else, but God, we have chosen to accept God's call and to do it, just like the Israelites accepted God's call, and that means a prevailer or overcomer. Well, let's go on. I almost feel some other sermons coming out, but we got to finish this. But it is not, this is verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And going on to verse 8, the children of the promised are counted as seeds. The children of the promise, it wasn't just because of Abraham, it's because Abraham believed, and he believed so much he was willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac. His faith in God was supreme. Now we look in Romans 9, verse 24, even us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we're going to see starting here, and even in the previous verse we read, that he's pointing out that it's not just the Jewish nationality, but the Gentiles that believe the same thing as the Jewish heritage are blending the Jews and Gentiles together, the believers. That is the purpose of the early church. Let's go on. And verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Many times we quote verse 28 about the finishing of the work, we as Seventh-day Adventists, and not realizing the context is talking about the remnant of Israel. Isn't that who it is? Though Israel, the children of Israel, be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will... You see, it just continues on. It is all together. Now, the word remnant, we as Seventh-day Adventists are very familiar with that, right? And we're going to see twice in these three chapters of Romans where he's talking about Israel. He's talking about a remnant of Israel. When we look at this remnant and the remnant of Revelation chapter 12, we're going to find that those two remnants are going to merge at the end to make the complete remnant. And I don't want to say any more about that now. We'll get to that in a few moments. Now let's go on to chapter 10, verse 1. Still in Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, the Jews had the same problem that we have today. Salvation by works. And because they had the truth and they had all of these things to line up, they felt that they were saved. When we talked about the lost who think they're saved, number 7 in the parables, we dealt with some of that, and I'm not going to go back over that. But the fact is that they were trying to work out their own salvation by works. And he says, they are not submitting to the righteousness of God. And the question is, are we submitting to the righteousness of God? Remember in parable number 2, we talked about the wedding garment. And in the wedding garment, anyone that didn't have the wedding garment was thrown out. And the wedding garment was what? Christ's righteousness, the robe of Christ's righteousness. And you can find that if you want a spirit of prophecy to back it up. I believe it's Christ's object lesson. Is it 320? I believe it was either 310 or 320. Well, let's go on. Jesus is the one that not only is he the sacrifice for sin, he lived the perfect life before he died the perfect death. And there's a verse while we're talking about Romans. If you're in the book of Romans, turn back from where we are in chapter 10, back to chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For if when we were reconciled, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his" what? "Life." Wait a minute. We're reconciled. In other words, Jesus' blood washes away our sins. But having our sins washed away and not having the perfect righteousness before God, and only Jesus has that. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he was tempted in all points without sin. So his righteousness, that's what it's talking about. Not only did he live 30 years, the average lifespan of a man, and then he had his 3.5 years ministry, which he again lived perfect, and then he died the perfect death. So he lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, and then rose in a perfect resurrection. And he is all we need for salvation. It's through his power we overcome sin. It's through his power we have our sins washed away. It's through his power that we see truth. His robe of righteousness is the wedding garment that is the key to being ready for Jesus to come. We talked about that the other night, so I'm not going to go any further there. But now let's go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, starting verse 1. "I say then, has God cast away his people?" Now when he said his people, who is he referring to? In chapter 9, 10, who has he been talking about? The Jews. So the replacement theology, this is the Bible answer to replacement theology. Has God cast away his people? What's the next two words? Certainly not. By the way, in the Greek, that's about as strong as you can say it. Going on. "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now let's notice in line 2, and let's read that first line together. God has not cast away his people. Can it be any clearer than that? If we say that God has, then who are we calling a liar? Now, I know that's kind of straight talk, but isn't that true? God's Word, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul is writing here. And he says, certainly not. And God has not cast away His people. How else could he say it? Replacement theology, just like Sunday keeping, came out of a falling away from God, not in following God. And if we hang on to replacement theology, then we need to start keeping Sunday. Because it came from the same source. And we are two-faced if we keep the Sabbath on this side and we hang on to replacement theology on the other side. Because they go hand in hand. They came together. Replacement theology came to expedite the changing of the Sabbath. That's how it came about. And that's the devil's deception, and he's trying to creep even among Adventism, among Seventh-day Adventists, to get this replacement theology to minimize the power of the Sabbath and the Word of God. It undermines it. And it's kind of like, you know, we read sometimes in evangelism that if they're going to take the Bible alone, that they need to keep the Bible Sabbath and go to church with Seventh-day Adventists, and otherwise you're going to follow the papacy and keeping Sunday, right? We're going to take it one step further today. The basic thing is, if we take replacement theology, we accept the same church that brought in Sunday. We accept the same principles, and this is how they enforced it. And here, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, they were not replaced. I don't know how he can say it any stronger. But he goes on, God has not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know the Scriptures, what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah, the prophet, is an example. You remember the showdown with Baal worship, and then how he was afraid after that showdown, and 400 prophets of Baal were killed, and he led Ahab back, and then he got afraid of the queen. Got afraid of the queen and went running. And there he is complaining to God, look, I'm the only one left. All of them forsaken me. It's easy to point out how many people, how many of the Jews or how many anyone else has forsaken God. But God said, I got 7,000 haven't bowed their knees to Baal. Now, it's true many of them might have gone astray, but God said, now let's go on and notice his application. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. Second time remnant is used for the Jews in these three chapters. According to the election of what? Grace. Even at this time, this was written about 30 years after the stoning of Stephen. Close to 30 years. And so if that replacement had happened in AD 34, don't you think Paul would have known it? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write these words. If something had changed, you see, they were not replaced. In AD 34, the whole church was Jews. For the first century, the majority of the church was Jews. It wasn't to the second century that we see a changeover happening, and that changeover brought in paganistic things, including Sunday worship and replacement theology and separation between clergy and laity. That's the way it was among the pagans. So let's notice. Again, remember remnant. We're going to come back to there at the end. Let's go on to verse 16 in Romans 11. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he's using an olive tree here, a tame olive tree, a garden olive tree that God has brought up to symbolize his people, and his people have been through the scripture Israel, right? Through the whole Old Testament, right? This tree wasn't planted just in the last days. It's been there. Now let's notice, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. So many times, even sometimes young people, they can be ashamed of their parents because of the way they look or what they do or whatever, their genealogy. But I don't care how ashamed you are of your parents, they're still your parents. And your genetic backgrounds and your DNA come from your parents and grandparents and back up the line, don't they? Our spiritual DNA comes from Israel because Israel got it from God. And when we deny that DNA, we're denying God. Because God gave it to them, and then that we now are part of it. We are the heritage. The devil is the one through dispensations in the Old Testament. It's God the Father in law and Jews and works. In the New Testament, it's Jesus and grace and faith. Making God look two-faced. No, the only way anyone will ever be saved is by grace through faith. They were, the Jews in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah and the cross. We look back at it, but the focal point, the only way anyone is going to be saved is by the blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And the devil wants to cause these divisions and these dispensations. Now, the word dispensation is not wrong any more than rapture is. It's how it's used that is wrong. And so when we look at this and see, we understand the point is some of the branches, the tree wasn't cut down. The tree wasn't uprooted like replacement theology tells us. No, some branches were cut off. It was pruned. There's a difference between pruning a tree and cutting it down. The tree wasn't cut down. It wasn't uprooted and another tree put in its place. It's the same tree. Let's go on to verse 19. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Christians get haughty in looking at the Jews and think they're better. Remember when you're pointing your finger back at someone, you got three pointing at you. If God didn't spare those branches in Israel, he might not spare your branch either. There's no reason to get haughty. He's warning, don't get haughty. In verse 23, and they also, if they did not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Because they've been cut off doesn't mean they can't be grafted back in. And we go on in verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul is really telling it like it is here. Now we're going to turn to Acts of the Apostles. 380 and 381. I challenge you, go and read it. But we're going to look at parts of passages from those two pages. When this gospel shall be presented in its fullness to the Jews, many will accept Christ as the Messiah. Among Christian ministers, there are only a few who feel called upon to labor for the Jewish people. But to those who have been often passed by, now that's referring to the Jews, as well as others, that's everyone else, the message of mercy and hope in Christ is to come. Now I'm going to make a statement before we read more. In the spirit of prophecy, it tells us, like the Bible, that everyone has to hear. But it only names one group by name and specifies things that we're going to read, and that's the Jews. And that's the very one that the devil is trying to get, you know, the replacement and throw out the window and throw out the door and replace. Let's go on. We're on 381 now of Acts of the Apostles. Notice the statement, in the closing what? Proclamation. Are we there? All right, in the closing proclamation of the gospel, when special work is to be done for classes of people hitherto neglected, God expects his messengers to take particular interest in who? The Jewish people, whom they find in all parts of the earth. As the Old Testament scriptures are blended with the New, in an explanation of Jehovah's eternal purpose, this will be to many of the Jews as a dawn of a new creation, the resurrection of the soul, as they see the Christ of the gospel dispensation portrayed in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. And perceive how clearly the New Testament explains the Old. Their slumbering facilities will be aroused and they will recognize Christ as the Savior of the world. Many will by faith receive Christ as their Redeemer. To them will be fulfilled the words, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now that last part is a quote from the first chapter of John in verse 12. As she is quoting that. Let's go on and notice still on Acts of the Apostles 381. Among the Jews, have you noticed how many times she's saying Jews here? Among the Jews are some who, like Saul of Tarsus, are mighty in the scriptures. And these will proclaim with wonderful power the immutability of the law of God. The God of Israel will bring this to pass in what? Our day. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. As his servants labor in faith for those who have long been neglected and despised, his salvation will be revealed. Now I ask the question. Do you believe in the spirit of prophecy? then do you believe what she said right here? And I show you by the end what we can do about it. It's one thing to say we believe, but then do we put our actions where our mouth is? Are we willing to do something and go outside of our normal comfort zone? Let's go back to Romans 11 now. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Now, I want to share with you something. The more I have studied this, now I'm not claiming to be inspired on this per se, but I'm saying I believe at a strong possibility for this application of the last part of this verse. To Israel, and the blindness of Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles has what? Come in. We haven't begun to see what I'm going to quote in just a few moments of how that the surge of Jews that are going to come in. And it says there's been a blinding factor over Israel while the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That fullness of the Gentiles I see is two groups. The one are the Christians, you know, the call out of Babylon, Revelation chapter 18. You know, the Christians that have been deceived and don't understand the fullness of the truth of God. Don't understand that Jesus is to be Lord as well as Savior. And that that the Messiah is the need, the not only the desire and the answer to all their needs and all the prophecy. They've been very limited in what they've done. And he says, come out of her, my people. God has people there. And they're going to come out in droves. And that time is just now starting. Then there's another group that the Bible is quite silent on, is far, or never names them, neither does the spirit of prophecy. But there's more than 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. And of those Muslim, there is a, I don't want to say much, but there is a desire and we're seeing a groundswell. And from the Muslim on this side and the apostate Christians on this side, we're going to see a swell of those group until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then the last people group to come in are the Israelites. And that's why in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, they were blind. They were blinded so that all the Gentiles could come in and then that final surge. And they're going to help a few. There's going to be two surges. There will be a little bit of a surge of the Jews that is going to help us show the immutability of law. And then there's going to be a huge swell when the time of the Gentiles is completed. Let's look. Manuscript 66, May 25, 1905. The time has come when the Jewish people are to be given light. The Lord wants us to encourage and sustain men who will labor in the right lines for this people. Now notice it said right lines. She knew that Jews are not going to be reached in the traditional ways. So there's only a few now, and we ought to sustain them, that are going to work in the right lines that are going to effectively work for the Jews. Going on. There will be as many. Notice the context of this. Because the Jews who come to faith, in a day as were on the day of Pentecost. Who were those 3,000 that were baptized in one day on Pentecost? They were Jews. And she is saying, and sometimes we have quoted this and have not looked at the context. Yes, we are going to baptize 3,000 a day and more of all the people. But in the strict context, in that last wave, we're going to be baptizing 3,000 a day of the Jews. That's what is stated here. And then notice the next statement. The Jews are to be a power to labor for the Jews. Those Jews in that first wave that helped to show the immutability of the law is going to help in that second wave where we have 3,000 in a day. Let's look at evangelism, page 579. There will be many, and it's referring to believers, from among the Jewish people. And these, is referring to the believers now in the Messiah, will aid in the preparing the way of the Lord. What's going to happen? They're going to join and they're preparing the way of the Lord. That's talking about the second coming of Jesus. And going on, believing Jews are to have an important part to act in the preparations to be made in the future to receive Christ our Prince. These predictions of prophecy will be fulfilled. And again, I ask you, do you believe in the spirit of prophecy? Do you believe what she says in the book of evangelism here? I know I'm kind of coming on strong. I want to make it clear. I'm not a Jew. The Lord has laid on my heart the burden of helping that work since 1995 I've been involved in doing. Not doing the work, but enabling it and helping the church to see what work we need to do to get this job done. That's my position. I can talk to administrators a lot different when I'm not a Jew about the Jewish work than if I were one. I want to make that clear. I'm not a Jew, to my knowledge. But I see what the Bible and the spirit of prophecy say, and I'm an evangelist, and I want Jesus to come, and I realize the Jews are the last people to be receiving that message and coming in, and if we're going to finish the work, it's time to get started with them. That first wave happened, and then that second wave happens with Jesus coming. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Let's read this together. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, who is that remnant speaking of here? Are you saying it's us as a church? Okay, I hear some yeses. I'm not asking a trick question. I wasn't trying to trick you, okay? We have traditionally pointed out how the church, God's call to prepare the world and the remnant of His people would be there, and we as a church are the remnant. But I want to make a statement. We are the remnant, but not the entirety of the remnant yet. What do I mean? Let's look at our application of Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, it's a thumbnail sketch of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. And we find a man-child born of the woman, right? Who was that woman? Now, that was a spiritual woman, but that spiritual woman, there was also a physical woman. And who was that? Mary. So we have a spiritual and a physical joining together to make this chapter happen, right? If that's the way it came in bringing the Messiah and in this great controversy, that's the way that the key players of Christ and then of Satan, when we get down to the end, when the dragon and Satan is making war with the woman and the remnant of her seed, it is the physical and the spiritual together. That's why in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 11, it talks about the remnant of the Jews. And that's why we just read how the thousands are going to come in, 3,000 a day at the end, and Satan is going to be fighting with the spiritual and the literal Israel there at the same time, and they will be the same group at that time. So that's why I say, yes, we're the remnant, but not the complete remnant until those believing Jews join us and we together stand at the remnant at the end of time. You can see I get a little excited about this. Because I want Jesus to come. We've been playing church too long. It's time to get down to serious business. And we all know this verse, and let's read it together. It's the last text we're going to read today. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And I got to go back to those three things we started with. I'm director of Jewish Ministries for the North American Division. And we have a little, those are at the end down there in the box. We're going to pass them out as you leave. It's not really up to date. It's printed in 2000. It's at the end of this end on the floor in a small box there. It was printed in 2010. It lists Jewish Adventist congregations. Let me explain who Jewish Adventist congregations were. When I started the work back in 1995, started getting involved in Jewish ministry, I was evangelism coordinator for the Florida Conference. There's over a million Jews in the state of Florida. And just shy of 10% of the population at that time. And it's a long story I won't go through, but we started doing demographics with inside the church, outside the church. How in the world are we ever going to reach them? We read the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, everything we could find. And we found out that the few Jews who came into the Adventist church, only about 20% of them stayed. We said, there's got to be a better way. And after I got involved in Jewish ministry, I understand why. We don't mean to, but the words that we use and how we do church, much of it totally is against what the Jews... like, for instance, church and Christian and conversion and baptism and the cross are as negative of a concept to most Jews as the N-word is for our black brothers. The reason why is 2,000 years, and during the Middle Ages when they held a cross in front, said you're going to convert or you're going to die. You're going to eat pork and you're going to worship on Sunday and abandon Sabbath or you're going to die. Will you convert or die? Millions of Jews before the Holocaust lost their lives by the church. We have evangelistic meetings and we say crusade. Well, the crusades is where the state church of that time killed Muslims and Jews and took their property and took everything they had and said they had no right to it. It belonged to Christians. If you came from that background, could you understand why the cross and church and Christian would have a negative context to most Jews? And so we found that most Jews, because of those words, they believed our theology, but because of those words and actions and form of worship that were totally foreign to them, even though they still believed our theology, they couldn't stand to stay in the church. And so we started Jewish Adventist congregations. The theology is Adventist, but the worship style is Jewish. And the words that are so offensive to Jews aren't used in those services. And now we're retaining about 80% of the Jews that came in. Not only that, there are what I call Jewish Gentiles. For every Jew, there's from about 3 to 10 people who are Gentiles will only be reached. We didn't know this at the beginning. They will only be reached by trying to reach the Jews. In other words, they have a Jewish mentality even though they don't have a Jewish heritage. So we are reaching 5 groups. We're reaching the Jews, we're reaching those Gentile Jews, we're reaching the Messianic, many of them not Jews, they're probably Gentile Jews or Jewish mindset, and the Jews that are Messianic. We're reaching the ones who have a Christian marries a Jew, the intermarriage. The Christians are not comfortable going to a synagogue where there's no Messiah. The Jews not comfortable going to a church with all of the things that I've just mentioned. But both of them can come together in the Jewish Adventist congregation. And both feel comfortable. And then the last group. It really, I was amazed. In the first 3 years in Florida, we reached 30 former Seventh-day Adventists and brought them back into our family. Maybe some of them were Gentile Jews, I don't know. But most of them were just Gentiles. I don't know all the reasons why, but I know that God has set up. We have now in North America 25 Jewish Adventist congregations. And worldwide, this is worldwide. This is contextualized evangelism. I wish I had a lot of time to tell you about it, but this is not just a promotion there. I'm showing you what the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy says, and it's time that we start having Jewish-friendly churches, and more than that, we have Jewish Adventist congregations to finish the work among the Jews. And that's part of my responsibility of the North American division to help to facilitate that happening. And praise God, and there's going to be some backlash. There always is when you start working for the Jews. But Pastor Olaf over here in Camrose has already started some Friday night welcome in the service, the Sabbath in. Some wonderful things that we can learn. And we are not trying to make the Adventist church Jewish. And anyone that says we are, they are missing the point altogether. In fact, unless you have a burden for and God lays on your heart, we don't want you to be directly coming to those places because without training, you'll drive people away. You pray for them. If you have any Jewish friends or contacts, get them over there. But you stay in all the other ministries of the church. Only if God calls you and you're willing to be trained and you're willing to be ridiculed by many, even in the Adventist church. It's a shame, but I'm just telling you like it is. I think by now you understand I do tell it like it is. But let's go back. When the whole world knows the gospel, including the Jews, and we've shown from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, the last people group to get it are the Jews. And now, are we willing to pray for them? Are we willing to, if God lays it on our heart, to help them? Are we willing, if our pastor or people in our church wants to do something for the Jews and the Jewish services are different? But if we're going to reach the Jews, we have to contextualize the evangelism so we can. It has been proven There are hundreds of Jews now who are part of our worldwide family. If we go worldwide, thousands who would have never been there without this contextualized evangelism. And so the question, would we be willing to support it with our prayers, first of all? And if God calls you, and only if God calls you, and are you willing to be trained, we have the Shalom Learning Center. There's so many. It has shared several of the things. In that pamphlet, the first two, Lake Worth and the one that is in, Mount Dora. Those congregations are no longer existing. But we've got probably at least 8, probably 10 or 12 more that aren't listed that are new. God is blessing. Will you pray for us? And will you support? Maybe sometimes even Jesus is coming. I believe that with all of my heart. And I think you do, or you wouldn't be here at camp meeting. Now, listen carefully. I'm finished with this as soon as we have prayer. Last night, I added some new slides to what will be on the DVD. There are a lot of quotes and things that you might want. What you see on the screen, the albertaadventist.ca/CM2013, you can download in PDF form. Daniel 9, a deeper look, and you have all of that in a 3-page with the slide that you will see just like you saw on the screen with lines beside that you can take notes. So you'll want to copy this down. Even if you get the DVDs, there are some additional materials here. So if you get the DVDs, you'll still want to download it and see the additional quotes that I put in. And the three that I let, you see, before I talked about those three, but I didn't have them in the PowerPoint. I'm going to leave that on the screen, but I want to have prayer with you.